turning to Acts chapter number 2, if you would please. Acts chapter number 2. I've been preaching a little series of messages. I've simply entitled the Preaching at Pentecost. And we've discovered in Acts chapter number 2 that this chapter centers around a message that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish celebration, and there were thousands, probably tens of thousands, some estimate hundreds of thousands of Jews that were gathered in and around Jerusalem for this feast day. And as they were gathered together, something unusual began to happen. And the Bible tells us that there were about 120 who had received Christ and were following Him, were devoted to Him, and they were gathered together and they were in one accord, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God showed up. And the Bible says that there was a sound that was heard. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind, and there was a visible sight of cloven tongues like a flame of fire that appeared to them. And the Bible indicates that they were all filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God came in a new way that day. And that is that established on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand, based on the finished work of Christ, a new covenant had been established. And that new covenant was a covenant that involved the coming of the Holy Spirit, both to baptize into one body and to indwell permanently all of God's redeemed. And we find that that's what took place that day, and that is the prophecy of Joel, that God said He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that the fulfillment of that prophecy began that day on the day of Pentecost and will not be completed, obviously, until the return of Christ. It is the last days that we're living in from that day forward, a day in which the Spirit of God has come, a day in which the Spirit of God indwells every person who has believed and places them into one body, the body of Christ, uniting them together by His presence on the inside of them. And so the Bible tells us that as these disciples of our Lord were filled with the Spirit of God, they began to talk about all the wonderful works of God to everyone there in Jerusalem. And they did so in the languages of the people, that is, the native areas where they came from around the Roman Empire. So the people were hearing about the wonderful works of God in their own native languages, and the disciples, being from Galilee, was obvious that this was a supernatural work. It was evidence of the fact that indeed something had taken place, and many of them were curious, and they wanted to know what all of this meant, and they were trying to figure it all out. Some of them were being critical and accusing them of being drunk as the reason why they were acting in an unusual sort of way. And into that scene, the Apostle Peter stood up and he began to preach a message. And we find that in that message, he began to exalt Christ and exalt Him in His finished work on the cross and the person that He was and His resurrection. And he revealed to them that the very one that they had by wicked hands crucified, that this very one, God has raised Him from the dead and He ascended to the right hand, and He is both Lord and Christ. And as Peter is preaching that message, the Bible says that these people were pricked in their hearts in verse number 36. That means the Spirit of God who was there that day, that the Spirit of God began to cut them to the heart on the inside. And we looked at that verse and we discovered that is the same thing that Jesus said would happen back in John 16 when He said that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world, or He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And He was doing it that very day. It is the convicting, convincing work of the Spirit of God that is taking place in the hearts of those individuals, so much so that they are crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The ones who were criticizing are now crying out. They're crying out, "What do we need to do?" In other words, they were deeply conscious of their sinfulness. They were deeply conscious of the judgment of God that was upon them. And I tell you, when the Spirit of God makes you conscious of your sinful condition in the sight of a holy God, and you become aware of your sin and aware of the judgment of God that is upon you, you begin to cry out, "What do I need to do?" And the Apostle Peter again stepped forward and he began to proclaim to them how that they could be saved. And that's sort of where we're at in this series of messages. We're looking at the salvation there that was proclaimed that day by the Apostle Peter after these folks were so convicted by the Spirit of God. Beginning in verse number 38, he began to tell them how they needed to respond. He tells them that they need to repent. That is, that they need to turn from their sin and they need to turn to Christ. And after they've repented, that they ought to get baptized. And those who repent, their sins are forgiven. That is, they receive remission of sins. And those who repented and their sins have been forgiven are the ones who are qualified then to be baptized. And after they got saved, they were baptized according to verse number 41. Let me remind you again so that there's no confusion. And that is that baptism is not commanded for salvation, but here it is commanded with salvation. Not because that salvation depends on baptism, but because baptism follows salvation. Amen. That after a person gets saved, they repent and turn to Christ, their sins are forgiven. The priority then, the first priority, ought to be to get baptized. And so when you read here Peter's response, you'll read first of all the repentance that salvation requires. And then you read about the baptism that salvation precedes or comes before. That is, salvation precedes baptism. And then you read there about the remission that salvation brings. And that is that those who get saved, their sins are forgiven. And we spent some time last Sunday morning. I just tried to unfold for you what it means when he says here the remission of sins. What does it mean to have your sins remitted? That is to remove, to be taken out of the way so that they are remembered no more. God forgives our sins at the moment that God saves us. All of our sin, all of our past sin, and all of our present sin and all of our future sin is forgiven by God. It is taken away from us by Him, and it is placed in a place that He never remembers it again. It never comes against us any longer, and therefore we are no longer condemned, no longer separated from God, no longer condemned before God. Listen to me now, your sins that are remitted no longer stand between you and God. And I tell you, that'll almost make a Baptist want to kick up their heels. Amen. I mean, really, that's good news. Amen. That's why it is indeed the gospel. And then we also looked last Sunday night and again this past Wednesday night, we looked at the gift that salvation receives. And that is, we looked at verse number 38, the last part where the Bible says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In other words, at the very moment that God saves a sinner, at that very moment, not only our sins forgiven, but we are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, listen, when God saves you, He indwells you so fast it's already done before you know it ever happened. Amen. I said to you that, listen, when the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside of you, it is an immediate reality that our realization sometimes takes a few moments to catch up to. Amen. And when God saves you, you are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. He lives on the inside of you. You receive the wonderful gift of the Spirit of God indwelling you. And I tried to unpack a little bit, and I'll try not to preach it again, but I'm pretty excited about it. And that is what it is the Spirit of God does when He saves us, the great work of the Spirit. Last Sunday night, I mentioned 10 things that the Spirit of God does in the one who indwells us, and it was wonderful just to think about it. Amen. We talked about it a little bit again this past Wednesday night as well. Well, we got to move on, don't we? Because as you see, the salvation that Peter proclaimed here in these verses, you not only read about the repentance that salvation requires, not only do you read about the baptism that salvation precedes, not only do you read about the remission that salvation brings and the gift that salvation receives, but notice verse 39, and let's focus on the promise that salvation reveals. Look at verse 39. "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Peter writes here, speaks to these people here about a promise. And we find that the promise that Peter is referring to here in verse number 39 is the promise of a salvation that brings this remission of sin that he just spoke about and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's writing here about the promise of this salvation that we have in Christ. This salvation that we have in Christ that brings remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit is a salvation that has been promised to us. It is a promise. When you think about salvation, you have to think about a wonderful promise that is being revealed. Salvation is indeed a wonderful promise. Now, there are two ways that we're going to approach this in the service this morning. We're going to take a look and think about for a few moments the revelation of this promise, how it is that this promise has been revealed from a biblical standpoint. And then we're going to try to take a look at the recipients of the promise, those who have received, those who are the recipients of this wonderful promise of salvation as it's revealed here in verse number 39. And that is, if there is indeed a promise of salvation, how is it that promise has been revealed? Well, we find that the promise, the revelation of this great promise of a salvation that is found in Christ, that these folks received on the day of Pentecost, that this promise goes all the way back even to the fall in Genesis chapter number 3. So flip back there, and we'll look at that verse, and then we'll move through some other passages of Scripture. And I want you to see a flow that takes place throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, if these folks in Acts chapter number 2 in the first century, if they had a promise, that promise has got to be based on the Old Testament. And the reason why is because the New Testament was not yet written. They didn't have it yet. And so is all their Bible, the revelation of God to them, is the revelation that is found in the Old Testament. And so when you read through the Old Testament, is there any promise in the Old Testament? That is that what Peter's referring to? And ladies and gentlemen, I say to you that it is found everywhere in the Old Testament, this wonderful promise of this salvation that these folks are experiencing right here on the day of Pentecost, this salvation that is available on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, that includes the remission of all of our sin and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, that salvation is promised throughout the Old Testament. And so when you go back to Genesis chapter number 3, you'll find the promise given right after the fall. Remember, God created Adam and Eve and He placed them in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible tells us there they were walking in the cool of the garden with God. And all of a sudden in Genesis chapter number 3, the devil shows up and he tempts Eve. And Eve sins against God by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she gave it to Adam. Adam also disobeyed God. He sinned against God. And that's when sin came into the world. Sin came into the world by one man named Adam. And the Bible tells us that that's the reason why that we're sinners, is because sin came into the world through Adam, and we're born, we, the descendants of Adam, are born sinners. We are sinners, and our sin has separated us from God. And as a result of sin, death also has come onto the scene. Death came by sin. And so when Adam sinned against God, sin entered into humanity, death came, separation from God came. Adam and Eve separated, they began to separate themselves. That is, they sewed fig leaves together and put it on themselves, to cover their nakedness, not from God, but to cover their nakedness from one another. And immediately there begins to be a problem in the first home, in the first relationship of marriage right there, and it is because of sin. When God showed up a little bit later on, they were hiding in the trees because they knew the fig leaves were not enough. And if they're going to hide from God, you got to hide in the trees. And so God comes and He begins to cry out, Adam, where art thou? He wasn't asking for information, but He was given revelation. And that is that He knew where Adam was at, but He wanted Adam to know where he was at. And for the first time, Adam is hiding from God. For the first time, this man and his wife Eve are running from God. And the reason why is because sin has entered into the world and death has come as a result of sin. And God begins to confront them. And as God confronts them about their sin, He announces the curse that sin brings on the man and on the woman and also on the serpent. And notice in verse number 15 that in the middle of that discussion, that there is a wonderful promise. The first time, here it is, the first promise of salvation. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He is speaking, of course, about that serpent. He said he's going to crawl on his belly for the rest of his days, and he's going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, the woman's descendant, thy seed and her seed. And notice, it, that is her seed, will bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You say, Pastor, that sounds kind of weird to me. I'll tell you what it is, a wonderful promise. Yeah. It is a promise of one of these days that there is going to come from a woman, from the seed of the woman, there is going to come one who is actually going to crush the head of the serpent, that is, of the descendants of the serpent. And of course, we know who the serpent is, and that is the devil. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, some 4,000 years later, all of a sudden coming into the world is this one that is born in Bethlehem. He is the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman, and divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit, and He came into the world, the Bible says in 1 John, to destroy the works of the devil. And indeed, He did. It's a wonderful promise of the coming of Christ, and that He'll come into the world and He will crush or destroy this one who has disguised himself as a serpent, that is the devil himself. Oh, a promise is emerging from the very early days of the Bible. A promise of a seed of a woman who will come and who will destroy the works of the devil. This promise of salvation is not only really found here after the fall, but it's also the promise that is found in the law. You might remember that God chose a people through Abraham, and he made them his people, the Israelites, and how that God, after he chose this people and after hundreds of years, brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And the Bible says that they were traveling to a place called Mount Sinai, and there Moses led them and went up into the mountain, and there he received the law. God's revelation is being revealed now through the Old Testament law given on Mount Sinai, the commandments and the sacrificial system. All of that is codified in the law. Now, sacrifices were already being offered. We know that because in Genesis 3, the Bible says that God clothed Adam and Eve with skins, and he got those skins from a sacrifice that was offered. We know that Abraham offered sacrifices. We know that Abel offered a sacrifice. And so sacrifices were already being offered, indicating that they understood this. And that is that the only way to enter into the presence of a holy God as sinners is through the shed blood of an innocent substitute. They understood that God had revealed it clearly, ladies and gentlemen, and that was codified in the Old Testament law, where we find that there is an elaborate sacrificial system that is set up in the law. Sin offerings are to be offered. Blood is to be shed every morning and every evening. And on the Day of Atonement, sin is to be dealt with by the shedding of blood. And I tell you that in the law, as God gave the law, and he gave all of the information about how sin offerings were to be offered, in all of that is a wonderful promise that is standing out. Out of the Old Testament law, out of the blood of all those sacrifices that were offered from Abel on through the Old Testament period, out of that law came a wonderful promise. And that promise is that one day there is coming a sacrifice. That his blood is going to be shed, and a sacrifice is going to be offered that is going to be the end of all sacrifices. It is the sacrifice that all of the others in the Old Testament are only picturing. John the Baptist must have got wind of it, of the promise, and the reason why is because one day when he saw Jesus walking towards him, he told his disciples, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world." That's right. Jesus is. He's the lamb that all the other lambs are only a picture of. His blood is the blood that all of the blood that was shed in the Old Testament was looking forward to. He is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. When he died on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, he was bringing to fulfillment all of the promises promised in the Old Testament. When you see the blood being offered and the sacrifices being lifted up. I'm just trying to get you to see what it is that Peter must have been thinking about when he talked about this promise of salvation. It's a promise that you see right after the fall. It's a promise that you'll see in the law. It's a promise that you'll see in the writings or the Psalms. You know, the Jews had three major sections of scriptures. There was the law, that is Moses' writings, and then there was there were the writings, which are the Psalms, and then of course there were the prophets. And in the Psalms, you'll see all the way through the Psalms, you'll see their promises of salvation. I mean everywhere in the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are what we call Messianic Psalms. And what we mean by using that phrase is this: some of the Psalms are obviously pointing to Christ. They're talking about Him. They're talking about Christ when He's going to come and the sacrifice that He's going to be offered. Hundreds of years before Christ came, the writers of the Psalms are already promising that He's coming. Let me just read you just a little bit. Let's go to Psalm 22 for just a moment, and I'll just show you some of the more obvious passages that you might even recognize. In Psalm 22, I can't hardly get past verse number 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, "Pastor, that sounds real familiar. I've heard that somewhere else." You might have heard it there on the cross. I mean, didn't Jesus say it from the cross? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, "Pastor, was he just quoting the Bible?" No, he was fulfilling this prophecy, this promise right here in this verse. That's right. "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season. Am not silent." It's the cry that's predicted, the cry of Christ from the cross. Look at verse number 14 of this same psalm. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." So much so, ladies and gentlemen, that when they pierce him with the sword, it comes flowing out. You know that, don't you? He says in verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, so much so that he would cry out, "I thirst," from the cross. In verse 16, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet." Do you see it? "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." I'll just stop right there for the sake of time. I've just given you one little sampling out of so many psalms that are looking forward to what happened at the cross. You say, "Pastor, how could that be?" I tell you, there's a wonderful promise that is being revealed to us in the Old Testament. This promise is found all the way back at the fall in Genesis 3:15. You'll find it in the law, you'll find it throughout the psalms, and you'll find it highlighted for us in the prophets. As you read through the Old Testament prophets, you will be amazed at the promise of salvation that is found there. Do you know that Jesus' agony on the cross, his sacrifice for us, was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter number 53? Y'all remember this? Let me read you a few verses out of this chapter. I'll just begin with verse number 4. I could begin with verse 1, but I'll begin with verse number 4. And the reason why is because you got lunch in a little while. Amen. And the Bible says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You say, "Pastor, who is it that Isaiah is talking about here?" He's promising the cross, he's promising the sacrifice that Jesus offered at the cross. You could read all this entire chapter is all about the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. Isaiah makes it clear, ladies and gentlemen. The prophecies of Isaiah are pointing towards this wonderful salvation that Jesus paid for when he went to the cross. Let me just remind you of some other places here in the book of Isaiah. For example, in chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah and verse number 3, listen to this verse. It says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground." Listen, "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." When you read here about the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon their descendants, you must think about Acts chapter number 2. Already this salvation, which also includes the gift of the Holy Spirit, was prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah 45 and verse number 17, listen to these words. It says, "Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." It's promising salvation, the promise of salvation found right here in the book of Isaiah. You'll see it again in Isaiah 55 and verse number 7. Listen to this verse. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It is the promise of salvation. Listen to this one. I love Isaiah 61 and verse number 10. It's a wonderful verse. Listen to what it says. The Bible says in Isaiah 61, 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with her jewels." It is the promise of salvation right here in the book of Isaiah. Do you know that Jeremiah got in on a little bit too? That is, this wonderful promise of a salvation that would include the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah prophesied about it in Jeremiah 31. And verse number 34, listen to this verse. The Bible says there that they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, and saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For," listen, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That may remind you of what we just read in Acts chapter number 2, where Peter preached that they will receive the remission of sins. It was promised all the way back here in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 33 of the book of Jeremiah and verse number 8. Listen to the words of this great prophet. Jeremiah 33 and verse number 8. "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." A promise of God's forgiveness. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 37 and verse number 25. Here's what Ezekiel prophesies. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you'll be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony or the hard heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh or a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. It is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then there's that prophecy that Peter actually quoted on the day of Pentecost in his message in Joel chapter number 2. Let me just read it to you. In Joel chapter number 2 and verse number 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day, that terrible day of the Lord come." In other words, Joel is prophesying about the last days. And he said in those last days that he will pour out his spirit upon all. That is all of them, the young, the old, the men and the women, and the prophecy. And the Bible tells us there in the book of Acts chapter number 2 that that prophecy began to be fulfilled right there on the day of Pentecost. When God poured out his spirit, that prophecy will not be completely fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. But I tell you, it began that day. The wonderful promises of the Old Testament revealed to us right here throughout the Old Testament. Whether you look at the fall in Genesis chapter number 3, there's the promise. Whether you look at the law that God gave in the Old Testament in the writings of Moses, there's the promise. You can look in the Psalms, and if you're not careful, you'll run into the promise again. If you get to hanging around with the prophets, guess what you're going to get into? You're going to get into the promise. Once again, everywhere you look, you'll see the promise. That is the promise of the Messiah, the Son of God coming and dying for us. The promise of the Spirit of God coming to indwell us. Well, when John the Baptist came on the scene, the greatest prophet that ever lived, the last Old Testament prophet, even he got in on the promises. Amen. That is in Luke chapter number 3. Listen to what it was that John the Baptist got to preaching. In Luke chapter number 3, the Bible tells us in verse number 16, "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." In other words, John the Baptist said, "Listen, you come to me and you with repentant hearts, and therefore I'm baptizing you. But one of these days there's coming one who's so much greater than I am. As a matter of fact, I'm not even worthy to unloose or untie his shoes," if we do use modern day footwear, "and not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." John is saying there's coming a day that you're going to be baptized by the Spirit. And that's what happened here in Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost. John promised it, John the Baptist as well. Jesus recognized that promise, by the way, that John made. Listen to Acts 1. Here's what Jesus said after his resurrection and just before his ascension. Verse number 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait right there in Jerusalem." Listen now. "For the promise of the Father," there's that promise, "which saith he, you've heard of me." Here's the promise. "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." He said, you know that promise that John made? You'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's the same promise that goes all the way back to the prophets of the Old Testament. Do you know that promise that the Father revealed through John? It's right around the corner. Not many days. As a matter of fact, most Bible scholars tell us about 10 days away at this point between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. The promise fulfilled. And so when Peter got to preaching, he said, this is the promise. This is it. The promise. I tell you, it's the promise that you'll see in the fall. It's the promise you see in the law. It's the promise you'll see in the Psalms. It's the promise you'll see in the prophets. It's the promise that you'll hear about when you listen to the Baptist preach. And I tell you, it's the promise that the Savior revealed clearly as well. Now, I could spend a whole series of messages talking about his promises, couldn't I? But let me just mention a couple places, and then I'll move to the second section of this message. And I'll have to hurry, won't I? You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" The one day that Jesus was in the city of Jericho, And the Bible tells us there was a little short man there, one of my favorite Bible characters. Eastern Gators know who he is. It's old Zacchaeus, wasn't he? And there's one difference between me and Zacchaeus, and it's not our height, it's our ability to climb trees. Amen. And Zacchaeus climbed up in that sycamore tree, and you know why? Because something was going on in his heart. Something was happening on the inside of him. Now, the Bible doesn't say he was pricked in his heart, but there was something going on, something like that. And he climbed up in that sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus as he passed by that way. And I love it, and the reason why is because about the time that Jesus was passing by the way where Zacchaeus was at, even though there was a great crowd of people, he stopped and he noticed that little man up in that sycamore tree. Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector. He was probably one of the most hated men in Jericho. Nobody liked him. He was despised. He was rejected. I mean, listen to me. People talked about him. They would have done anything they could to stay away from this guy. They did not like him. But I tell you that Jesus loves those that nobody else likes. So next time you don't like somebody, remember Jesus really loves them. Amen. Yeah, he does. And there he is up there in that sycamore tree. And he stops and he looks up there and he says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down. I'm paraphrasing. Come on down out of that tree because I'm going to your house today. And he did, and he came down out of the tree, and Jesus went home with Zacchaeus, and as he went home with him, he began to talk to him. And one of the things that he said at the end of that conversation is this, in verse number 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a wonderful promise from our Savior. That's why he's come, to seek and to save that which was lost. He's promising salvation in that passage. And then another passage I thought about, and there's so many, but the other one I thought about was at the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter number 7, the Jews have gathered together. They're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a certain point in the Feast of Tabernacles where water is poured out of a basin and symbolizing God's provision of water in the wilderness wanderings. And they would live in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths so that it would commemorate the tents that they lived in back in the Old Testament as they wandered in the wilderness, the Old Testament Jewish people that Moses was leading. And about the time, Bible scholars believe about the time that was time to pour out that water, Jesus stood up and he said this. That is, he said to them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus said, I'm giving you a promise that those who believe on me, they're going to have on the inside of them like a river of living water living on the inside of them. You say, what is it that Jesus is promising? The next verse in parentheses says this, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, he's talking about the Spirit of God living on the inside of them like a river of living water on the inside of them. That's what he was talking. He was promising the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit in those that believe. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, in Acts chapter number 2, that's the promise that is being fulfilled. Those who believed and received him that day received the wonderful gift of the Spirit of God, his life, living on the inside of them, and immediately so that day. Oh, listen, when you think about salvation, you've got to think about the wonderful promise. The promise of eternal life. The promise of the indwelling Spirit. The promise of sins forgiven are all revealed and found in the salvation that we have in Christ. This promise is revealed throughout the Old Testament. But let me just take the moments that we have left and mention to you that the recipients of that promise are defined right here in our text in verse number 39. So go back to Acts chapter number 2 if you're not already there. And notice verse 39. This promise of salvation that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. All the way up to what Jesus said with the words of his own mouth. This wonderful promise of salvation. Notice with me, the recipients, first of all, are the convicted at Pentecost. He said, this promise is unto you. That is, those very ones at Pentecost who were so convicted in their hearts by the Spirit of God that they're crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This promise of salvation that runs all the way through the Old Testament, it's for you. You. The convicted at Pentecost. Not only the convicted at Pentecost, but the children to come. He said, not only is it for you, but it is also to your children. That is, to your descendants, to your kids and to your grandkids. It's also for them. This wonderful promise of salvation is not just for those who are present at Pentecost, but it was also for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and those who descended after them. This promise, ladies and gentlemen, is not only for the convicted at Pentecost, but also the children to come. And then thirdly, it also is for the cultures afar off. Notice with me, not only is it for you, and not only is it for your children, but it is to all that are afar off. You say, "Pastor, who is it that is afar off?" Well, in the context of the New Testament, those who are considered afar off are cultures outside of Judaism. In other words, it is speaking here of the Gentiles. Those who are afar off. As a matter of fact, if we had time, we would go to Ephesians chapter number 2. And it is there that Paul writes about how that through the death of Christ, through the sacrifice that he offered, that God has provided redemption not only for Jews, but also not only for those who are near, but also for those who are afar off. And those who are afar off in that context, it's obvious that he's speaking of Gentiles who do not have the law, to whom the promises of the Old Testament were not given directly to, like they were given to Moses and the Israelites. Those who are worshiping idols, those who are heathen, those that don't know anything about the true and living God. You see, the Israelites had the law, and they had the prophets, and they had the Psalms. They had all these promises. They had all this revelation. But there were cultures around the world that were in darkness, that did not have all this revelation that they had. And they were worshiping idols. Listen, they were worshiping all kinds of things and creatures and things they made with their hands. And they were living in darkness. They didn't even know anything about God. And do you know the promise of salvation is for those cultures as well? In other words, if you and I were to bring this to modern day context, we could say this. And that is that this promise of salvation, it's for us. And it's for our children. I got little grandchildren over here. It's for my little grandson over here, amen. And it's for your grandchildren. And it's for your great-grandchildren. And it's for your great-great-grandchildren. You say, "Pastor, I don't have any great-great-grandchildren." You might someday. You may never see them, but they're on their way someday. And this promise is for them as well, amen. And listen, not only is it for us, and not only is it for our descendants, but I tell you, it is for those cultures that are in darkness and don't know anything about the Bible that you know about. There are people living in cultures that have never read a Bible, have never heard the name of Jesus, and this promise is for them. Amen. They need a missionary, don't they? They need some communication device so they can hear the gospel, so they can hear about Him. But I tell you, listen, God, His promise of salvation is for everybody in every culture, every people group. That's the reason why we need to get to reading in the New Testament in Romans 10 and other places. It says, "Whosoever will, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord." The emphasis there is not just praying a prayer or calling on the name of the Lord, which the churches in our culture have so twisted that to make it seem like all you do is just repeat a prayer and that's it. Listen to me. It is this. Here's the great message in that passage, in that verse. And that is that anybody, that is in every culture, in every people group, not just Jews, but Gentiles from around the world, and it makes no difference what your background is, where you come from, where you've been, the darkness you've been in. Listen, that the same salvation is promised to you if you'll turn to Him. Repent and believe the gospel. So it's to the convicted of Pentecost, to you. It's to the children to come. It's to the cultures afar off. And then finally, it is to the called of God. Did you see that little phrase at the end of verse 39? As many as the Lord our God shall call. Earlier in the message, Peter preached about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And now we find the other balance to that phrase. And that is, only those who really call are the called. That's right. You see, those who can receive this wonderful promise are the ones that God calls. The call here is the call of salvation. Now, that's what's happening this day. You say, Pastor, why are these people doing what they're doing? Well, brethren, what shall we do? It's because God is calling them through the preaching of the gospel and the pricking of the Holy Spirit. They are being called to salvation. The promise of salvation is to everyone that our Lord calls. Now, some of you, like me, you remember that day. Man, the Holy Ghost of God got a hold of your heart, revealed to you that you were lost, and called you to Christ. Because you see, only those who are called can call. You say, Preacher, I just believe that you can just call on the name of the Lord anywhere, anytime. Listen to me now. Only those who are called can call. I challenge you in the time that you have, just read through the Bible about those who are called to salvation. Those who are called according to His purpose. Not many noble, wise are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul wrote about it in Galatians 1:15 when he was sharing his own testimony, that God called me to salvation. Over and over again, it is the call of the Spirit through the Scriptures as proclaimed by the saints that brings people to the point of repentance. That's what's happening that day. Peter's preaching the gospel. The Spirit of God is operating. He is calling people, drawing them, and bringing them to the point that day of repentance, turning from their sin and turning to Christ. Now listen, when God gets to working on your heart, if you're here and you're lost, and God gets to working on your heart, gets to calling you, you know what that means? That's your invitation to come. If He's calling, you can come. And you can receive the wonderful promise of salvation. And listen, when He's calling, you better come. You better come then. When He's calling, you need to respond. Don't wait another day. You don't know if another day's coming. Every step away from His light is a step into darkness. When He's calling, you ought to come. 3,000 people, convicted, called, came, saved that day. God had a wonderful promise, and they experienced it. The promise of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your people, and Father, what it is that You're saying to our hearts. Father, I pray that You would do Your work on the inside of us. In these moments that we have, I pray that You would operate on hearts. Those who are lost, Father, realizing their lostness, convicted by the Spirit, broken over sin, would come to the Savior, surrender their life to Him. What He did on the cross. Would You do that work, God, that only You can do? Would You bless Your people? Father, that we realize what a wonderful privilege it is to be partakers of this wonderful promise, the promise of salvation. Oh, we've got so much to be thankful for. God, thank You so much for including us in this wonderful promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand again.